There's a question that should be on our minds. How do we impact the world? We are the church. We have been given a commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We have that responsibility. How do we do that? How do we impact the world? When we are outnumbered, we are targeted, we are ridiculed, we are persecuted, we are being killed, and generally suffering under the pressure of the world system. And there are many examples of how this is happening to the church around the world. And it's getting closer to home all the time. Well, some of that may be in the background of 1 Peter, because they were going through a lot of the same kinds of concerns. They had been given the commission that we have. They were experiencing opposition, perhaps more than what we have to this point. But around the world, there are many who have been dealing with a lot of these same kinds of things. So the theme of 1 Peter is how to endure and be strong in the faith in the midst of suffering. How do you handle Christian suffering? How do you impact the world when you're being squashed? How do you make a difference when you are being pressured? That's the challenge that we face. Well, in the book of 1 Peter, he deals with matters of salvation and sanctification and submission and the suffering of believers, all trying to deal with how do we cope with the pressures of life on us and accomplish what we've been called to do. How does a believer stand up under the pressure of persecution and suffering? Well, one of the things that we need to do, particularly as we look at the book of 1 Peter, we sort of review just a little bit. We need to think about, well, maybe we should look at Christ's example. What did he go through? Peter does that. And he shows the provision that we have through Christ. And then he reminds us that we need to obediently live for Christ. And we need to submit to God's order, no matter what the circumstances that may be coming to us personally. But that's no small order. And then we come to the section now where Peter gives a final admonition. And it's basically focusing on how to be faithful to accomplish what we've been called to do when the pressure is on us, making it not particularly easy for us to do what we need to do. Now, the one thing that we need to be reminded of is to think about what has happened with the church. It has seemingly been almost more effective when it's under pressure than when things are going well. So what does that tell us? Well, things have been going well for a while for us. Maybe we haven't been all that effective, and the Lord is kind of turning up the pressure and saying, I think it's time you guys kind of got with the program. So that's not exactly what we want to hear. It was a similar thing, if you recall, when we were going through the book of Hebrews. Those Jewish people were experiencing Jewish as in Jewish background, but had come to faith in Christ, and they were thinking about, well, I don't know if I like the pressure. I think I'm going to go back to what we had before when I wasn't having to go through the pressure. And we may be having some of that same thought from time to time with when we go, I'm not sure I want to deal with the pressure that's coming on us, but that's the way it is. And so we need to take it in stride and be prepared to handle it. And that's part of the emphasis of this book on how to deal with it. So the previous verses to what we're looking at this morning dealt with submission to authority and humility before God. And we want to think about, okay, how aggressively should I be living the Christian life? How active, or can I sort of passively live the Christian life and just let stuff happen around? Because that's what we're dealing with today. When we look at our cultural and political environment, we sometimes find ourselves in the place of wanting to passively run and hide and get away from it all and just ignore it or let it go or just not be experiencing what's going on. But I don't get the sense that that's what we're supposed to do. I think we're supposed to continue to be aggressive and functioning in the midst of all the stuff that's going on, so that our lights are still shining, not hiding it under a bushel, as the song goes. So, how do we deal with the world that we live in? So, there are a few things that the text now is going to give us as we come to this last section of the book of 1 Peter. And the first thing we want to deal with is how to respond to the cosmic enemy. You recognize this verse, I'm sure. Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When we think about the world in which we live, and we look at the political and cultural and social and moral environment, and we see things just going down the tubes, we should be drawn to ask, why is that happening? What has happened to common sense? Why can't people think their way out of a paper sack anymore when it comes to the environment of the world around us? It's because there's an adversary, because there's somebody behind it. There is no explanation for the idiocy that's going on in so many areas these days, unless there is something sinister behind it, and that is what Peter is acknowledging here. There is something going on, and you need to recognize that reality. So we must recognize and respect the enemy. Now, when you look at Scripture, the New Testament in particular, we can find many different references to an enemy. So there's not just one, but the enemy of the devil is noted as a significant one. Matthew 13:39 is the parable of the soils, and it refers to the devil as the enemy. And that's a very specific, clear reference. What we also find, if you were to look at Romans 5:10, it says, we were once enemies of God before Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and we respond personally to that provision. Philippians 3:18 speaks of enemies of the cross, those that oppose us and oppose the truth of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:26 speaks of the final enemy of death. And then James 4:4 speaks of anyone who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God, and if we're a believer, an enemy of us. And so we need to recognize, well, there are various ways in which one can recognize the different enemies, but it's clear that the devil is the enemy behind so much of what goes on. And so we want to acknowledge that and be prepared to come to grips with that reality. First of all, just think through the names that are used of the devil. Of course, it's the devil. Diabolos, Ephesians 6:11, as well as many other places, use that designation. And the devil is a singular, one, limited being. Fallen angel, in particular. Isaiah 14:12 refers to him as Lucifer. And he's referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:11 and many other places as Satan. Also referred to in the Old Testament, the book of Job, and I think it was Ezekiel and a few other places, but not a huge number, but enough. Also referred to as the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the wicked one, 1 John 3:12. And then we have a couple of passages in Revelation, the book of Revelation 12, 9, and 22, which ties together the devil and Satan, the serpent and the dragon, so that you see that he's tied with going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And the book of Revelation references the dragon, and the book of Genesis refers to the serpent. And then he's referred to as the devil and Satan and the evil one and all the rest. So we have many different designations for this real enemy that we have to deal with. Then we have to think about, okay, what does he act like? How do we recognize him? Well, this passage tells us he is aggressively seeking whom he may devour. That's a picture we can relate to, that image of this lion. And you may have read in the paper this past week that there are new lions at the zoo. The previous one had died. So if you want to get a picture, just go check out the zoo, and you can see that roaring lion kind of thing. And I think it mentioned something about the roar is back. But that's a pretty good picture of an intimidating kind of thing. But he isn't always in that form. Sometimes he looks scary, but a lot of times he's behind the scenes. We have references to him being the adversary. Antidikos is the word. It speaks of one who is actively and continuously hostile toward someone. Judges against someone. He is referred to as the accuser, a legal opponent. He is referred to as the destroyer, seeking to cause harm to those that God loves. Or he is referred to as the deceiver, seeking to lead astray from God and the truth. All of those are images and characteristics that we have. And so there is a danger that is associated with the devil, with the enemy, because he is seeking to devour, to deceive, to destroy, and to derail the believer. He seems to know that he has lost the ultimate battle, but he is intending to do as much damage as he can on his way down. He may not want to take to heart that he really is a defeated foe, but that's the reality that Scripture communicates. There's a sense in which we need to have an appreciation of who we're dealing with. In Jude 9, it says, Michael, in contending with the devil over Moses' body, dare not bring a reviling against him. And if Michael, the archangel, isn't prepared to do that, then maybe we want to be careful to recognize, well, who are we dealing with here? There is a sense of respect that we need to have for him. So we need to recognize who he is and what he is, but we need to have an accurate picture. We don't want to give him any more or any less focus or credit than he deserves. But we need to respect that he does have power and he does have authority on the earth, when Christ was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And the devil said, you know, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. You'll notice Jesus didn't say, those kingdoms aren't yours. You don't have any power. He didn't argue with them. He just used the word to refute him. But what we need to recognize is that he has limited power. And that's very evident in the book of Job, as well as many other places, that you can only go so far, and that's all you can do. Because the devil is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. Which brings up a question. How far does his influence go? Now, if the devil were here today, as in right here, could he be down the street? Could he be in another city? No, because he is one being, one person, as a person, as in a, having elements of personality. He can't be at more than one place at a time. Now, he has demons who go along with him, and so they can function in his behalf. So we have to have a somewhat of an understanding, which brings us to another question. How far does his influence go? Does he have influence on the International Space Station? Well, there are people there. So if there are people there, then he has influence, at least indirectly, if not directly. I don't know that he's ever gotten in the spaceship when they have flown there to go check it out and then fly back. Of course, you know, he's an angelic spirit-type being. He may have other means of getting around. He may not have to rely on our spaceships. Did he go to the moon? Did he go? Just a question. He's limited. But yet, he's powerful. So we need to have some respect. He can only go so far as God allows. But God does give him a fair amount of leash as well. As was the case with Job. You recall Job chapters 1 and 2. So with that in mind, we need to recognize and respect the enemy. And then verse 9 says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him. We must recognize and resist the enemy. And I include recognize twice, because we need to make sure we know who we're dealing with, because we can't resist someone that we don't know who he is or what his influence is, the extent of it, and the means by which he can function. So we have to have some understanding of that. And what we note is he is the enemy of all believers, even the brotherhood in the world. We're not alone. Now, he can only be at one place at one time, but he has influence that has been in place for years, ever since his creation, going back very early in the book of Genesis. And different ones have tried to figure out just exactly where that was. I suspect most likely just prior to Genesis chapter 3. But he is a real enemy, a real force to be reckoned with. So all believers then are targets of the evil one. And so we need to kind of work together against that common enemy. And all believers are on God's side, not on the devil's side. And that may remind us from time to time, don't do things that make it look like you're on his side. Be careful of your identification and your responses. Then we note that he can and should be resisted. Otherwise, it wouldn't tell us to resist him. The other passages that reference this, James 4, 7, 1 John 4, 4, Ephesians 6, 16. We're told we have resources by which we can resist him. Because God has superior power, and we have been reminded in 1 John 4, 4, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we have to rely upon the spiritual resources that we have in him rather than on our own strength to be able to resist him. Our resources for resisting the devil are found in trusting God and his word. You recall in the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4 that Christ used the word on every occasion when the devil had this three specific things that he was seeking to tempt Christ with. He used the word. He responded with biblical truth. We ought to do the same. That's why we ought to know the word so that we can use the word. And even though it is not likely the case that Satan is going to be immediately, directly, personally following you around, the influence that he has in the world can affect you. We're reminded that we have the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. We need to utilize that, and that involves both defensive and offensive means. There is armor, and that is defensive, but we also have the sword, which is the word of God, that is offensive, and we need to be able to utilize that. So what we need to do is be careful that we don't let Satan or his forces or those that he has influenced in the world cause you to doubt God or to become or to remain discouraged by the suffering or the persecution or the pressure or the state of the political world around us, directly or indirectly. Now you recall in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came to Eve, what did he do? He simply asked the question, has God truly said? That's the same question we deal with constantly. Has God really said? Can I trust his word? Can I be confident in him? And it caused Eve to go, well, God says this, Satan says this, I guess it's up to me to decide. So then who becomes the authority? I do. Or, if I recognize God is the authority, period, then I'm not going to listen to Satan. And I'm not going to listen to me. Listen to him. And so it always comes back to the word. The Greek word that's translated resist means to defend oneself against, as opposed to attacking the enemy. Doesn't tell us attack and kill Satan. It says resist him because we don't have the wherewithal to do that. It's not our responsibility. God's going to take care of him. He's got a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Scripture is very clear on that. So he's going to take care of that, and it's going to be in his time when he's ready. In the meanwhile, we can and should resist the devil. Now, Scripture talks about having a threefold enemy, and this is where we need to remember when we talk about the devil and his influence. Scripture also talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of them. The world, 1 John 2, 15-17. The flesh, Romans 7, 18-24, plus many other places. The devil, 1 Peter 5, 8, as we're looking at right here. There's a solution that's suggested for each of these. For the world it is to flee those things of the world. 1 Timothy 6:11, 2 Timothy 2:22. For the flesh we are to deny it. Romans 6:12 to 13, 8:13. And then we are to resist the devil. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, but also James 4, 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But you'll notice the first part of that is submit to God. Trust God. That's your resource. And whether it's coming at us from the world or the flesh or the devil in a more direct sense, in some way, in all of those, there are means by which we can resist, flee, deny, and deal with it. So we can either give in to the enemy and his influence, or we can join the resistance against the enemy. And we hear that reference to joining the resistance. Whenever there's a cause that's rising up to deal with something that is a problem that needs to be addressed, there is a resistance, and that's what we need to be a part of when it comes to this enemy. So are you prepared to join the resistance? That's what we're expected to do. So then we come to the matter of how to receive the divine enablement. If we have an enemy that we can and should stand up against, resist, because we have a calling that puts us in a place where we need to be effectively accomplishing the goal that we've been called to do, then there needs to be some means by which we can do that, and that's what is found in the next verse or two. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, why did that have to be there? After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Let's focus on the first part of that. First, recognize the essential resource of our enablement. Our ability to resist the devil is found in God and his word, as we have already pointed out. We do not have adequate strength in ourselves, if you haven't already noticed that. We can try to be tough, but we don't have quite what it takes, because we need some spiritual resources that are found in God and his word and by his spirit, because we're dealing with a spiritual enemy. That's what Ephesians 6 reminds us of, principalities and powers of this world. We need God's authority, which is found in his word and by his spirit and in Christ. That's what we need to rely on. We have his resources by his grace. We don't have this because we deserve it. We have it because God in his grace has provided for us salvation. We have a restored relationship with him, and he has given us what we need as we trust him for it. But it's an active trust on an ongoing daily basis of submission, putting ourselves under him. Just like we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can blow him off, or we can submit and respond to him. And that's what we need to do. We have a calling to his eternal glory by Christ. In other words, God has an end in view for us. We talk about someone going to glory, eternal glory by Christ, not because of us, but because of our being in Christ, that we have that this hope of glory. God has an end in view, and he intends to provide the means by which we can not only get there, which is particularly through Christ, but also that we can get there in a victorious way as well, by standing firm for him. And then there's that prerequisite to glory, which is suffering. Just like Christ suffered and died in our behalf before being exalted in glory. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us of that. But may the grace, but may the God of all grace, and I abbreviated, then focusing on the specific emphasis of the verbs here, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We need to receive the critical elements of our enablement. There are certain things that we have need of. We all need perfecting. And as we look around, we may conclude that there are some of us who need more perfecting than others, but we should just focus on ourselves. Do we not need perfecting? The idea of the word here, katartizo, is to perfect or to complete, to bring to completion. The word is also found in Matthew 4:21 of mending nets. It's not to make them perfect, it's to make them so that they are in the form that they're supposed to be functional and useful. Do we need to be brought to completion? Yeah, I think we do. We're all in process. We know that we're not where we want to be yet. We're not completed. We all need establishing. We need to be built, have our lives built on Christ, established in Him. And today it seems like people's lives are built on just about everything else but Him. Whether it's built on one's bank account or any other number of things. And there are so many people who have a foundation in the elements of this world, in humanism, in evolution, or personal ability, or you name it. That's what people are basing their lives on. But then just ask yourself, how well is humanism working for those who try to live by it? Is it really working well for them? I don't think so. We all need strengthening to hold up under pressure, which is what we are talking about. I mean, have you ever felt the need for help in life? I think we all have. We've all been there. And even if we don't feel the need, we recognize that we have a need. Do we rely on ourselves or on God and His Word and His provision? I mean, I think about someone like, I mean, a famous person like Robin Williams, somebody who seemed to have it all, had it all together, and yet he takes his life because he didn't have that understanding of who he was, who he could have been, and he certainly needed strengthening. He just didn't make it. It just reminds us of the shortcomings. And we all need settling. Well, I remember when I was a kid that my mom, because she had seven kids, frequently used that terminology, settle down. And we needed that from time to time. It's the idea of having a sense of peace in the world. Well, we look at our world around us and we think, well, man, there's not much evidence of peace around here. But we can have a sense of peace with God that endures if we put our personal faith and trust in Christ, and then as we trust in Him and rely on Him on a daily basis. It's difficult being in an unsettled state. And I know of a particular family right now who are finding themselves in a less than settled state, because they're staying at our house and have been for months longer than they had hoped, because their house they're wanting to get into hasn't materialized in the time frame that they had anticipated. But they still can have a sense of peace in that they have an adequate place to stay in the meanwhile. And it's similar with us in this world, that we can feel rather unsettled when we look at what's going on around us in the world. It can make us feel very unsettled, but we know what we anticipate, and we know what we have in Christ. We anticipate a settled existence in the future. And he has the ultimate glory and dominion to enable. You notice the first four are we need. He has the ultimate glory and the dominion in order to enable us, and that is what we can rely on. So our major resource in life is our relationship to God through Christ. The more we know and trust God through Christ, the better position that we are in to resist the devil and to handle suffering. That's what we need to keep in mind. So to what degree are you perfected, established, strengthened, and settled as you're progressing through this world? It can only happen as we rely on His enablement. Then how to accept the personal exhortation? Because he's going to kind of wrap things up in this section now. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And that's the critical element, in which you stand. You are standing. You are able to function in the midst of everything that's going on by the true grace of God because you're relying on Him. And so he is exhorting them to continue to be faithful and to stand in that grace. Receive exhortation through the grace of God. And Peter, in his writing, is giving them exhortation. That's what this whole book has been. We all stand in the true grace of God, not in our own strength. We've been reminded of that, and we should be reminded of that. Stand firm in that faith, no matter what comes. We need others to assist in serving the Lord. And we're not here. We're not just loners. We're not all by ourselves. We're part of the body of Christ. When we share together in the communion service in just a couple of minutes, one of the things that we think about is having communion, not only with God vertically, but also horizontally with one another. And we can work and serve together. And in this case, we have a reference to Silvanus or Silas, the Roman versus the Greek word. And he was either an amanuensis, the secretary who wrote, or perhaps some suggested more likely he was the courier because of the late reference in the book to him, that he was going to be the one who was going to carry the message to where it needed to go. But Peter took advantage of the assistance of this person. You notice also Paul did on numerous occasions. So you would think, well, Peter, he's a pretty tough guy. He can handle himself. He doesn't need anybody else. But he took advantage of assistance of those around him. We can and should do so as well because we are serving with one another the same Lord. And then 1 Peter 5:13-14. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so here we have an admonition to reciprocate greetings corporately. Shared greetings are what we see here. And what I would suggest is there were some known believers who are sending their greetings, and Peter is recognizing this. From wherever Peter is to the people in northern Galatia. If you go back to chapter 1, you see that's where he was talking about. Now, Babylon is what's referenced here. She who is in Babylon. Babylon, of course, refers to a city on the Euphrates River. But more likely, this is a veiled metaphorical reference to Rome, where Peter spent his last years of his life. Rome was the capital of the pagan world and was certainly viewed that way. The Christians had come to think of Rome as a type of Babylon in a metaphorical sense, as the center of paganism. And the Jews, even before the Christians, or at the same time as the Christians, really, because they, of course, Babylon had become associated with the people who had come and had destroyed the temple. So they already had a bad taste in their mouth as it related to Babylon and all that was associated there. So when it happened again in AD 70, by Rome this time, the association between Babylon and Rome was obvious because both destroyed the temple and deported people and all the rest. So there was a similarity. So seeing that is not surprising. Some suggest in light of that that probably 1 Peter was written after AD 70. You can check that out in your biblical introduction to see if that's consistent. But at this time, Babylon on the Euphrates was in decline, but it had been that center of godlessness. And of course, we have references in Scripture to Babylon, where it is viewed as sort of almost a proverbial sense. In Isaiah 21:9, Revelation 14:8, and Revelation 18:2, it speaks of Babylon is fallen, Babylon the Great. And at that time, probably wasn't referring to that specific city, but maybe a cultural icon, a picture is in view. Just like we use the designation Hollywood. Hollywood is a literal town, but we use Hollywood often as a reference to that film industry that is associated with it, or not just the industry, but the mentality that's associated with it. So I think the reference to Babylon here is probably that figurative reference to Rome. And where it says she, who is in Babylon, it doesn't literally say she. It would be the one who's there. But it's a feminine singular reference, which likely refers to the church that is there, because the word ecclesia is feminine, and so it likely refers to that in that context. And then they are seen as fellow believers because it talks about elect together with you. Then he also refers to Mark. Mark this is John Mark, who had gone on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas and then didn't go the second time with Paul, but did go with Barnabas. And Mark had become Peter's protege. The popular definition of a protege is a young person who is taught and helped by someone who has a lot of knowledge and experience. And we see evidence of that when we look at Mark's gospel. And we also have reference that Mark was in Rome. If you were to look at Colossians 4:10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. This is what Paul is writing while he is in Rome when he's writing Colossians. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So we have evidence that Mark would likely have been there and may have been at the same time. So all of that to kind of give a picture of why we say that's the case. Then the final reference here is express appropriate greetings to one another. And we have reference to a kiss. And we've talked about this before in some of the other passages like Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26 all refer to this greet one another with a kiss. Well, the kiss is a common way of greeting in the Middle East. Has been, still is. It's also been picked up in places like Russia, where it isn't their normal practice otherwise, but in the context of the church, because they take things a little hyper-literally at times. So when it says, greet one another with a holy kiss, in Russia they take that as, okay, that's what we have to do. And so they have men kiss men and women kiss women on the lips, and we narrowly escaped that on a few occasions when we were there. But what is the real issue? Well, I think it's focused on a cultural element that was part of their normal routine, and the idea is a matter of having the greeting. It's not the form, it's the function that is in view. And so we want to keep that in mind as well. And that is just show appropriate love and affection in the context that you're there. And then it closes with those who are in Christ, closes with an emphasis on peace, which is a common greeting. But it was one that I think has meaning, even though it was a common greeting. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. The reality is we can only have peace if we are in Christ Jesus. That is peace with God and peace with one another.